Thank you for your welcome once more. Friends, what I would like to do this morning in this session is in some ways return to the theme that we began to look at on Friday evening. It will not be based from the New Testament, but rather from the Old Testament. And so I want to ask that you would find your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel. I would like to read in your hearing the first chapter, some of which will be our focus in this session, Daniel chapter 1. And we read from verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this manner, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together and ask for our Lord's help. Our Father, as we bow in your presence together. And Lord, we bow even grateful for the written word of God. We pray that you would give us minds that can think clearly. Give us hearts that are eager to hear the word. Lord, give us desires for you and your ways. Lord, mold us and fashion us, we pray, even through your scriptures in this hour. We ask together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, troubling things are confronting you and confronting me in our cultures. Paganism is spreading through our nations. When you look at even the people in our cultures today, when you look at what they're doing to their bodies, body piercings, body markings, sexual practices, and even what they're doing to little babies, it appears we're returning to the lost tribes of former generations, the lost tribes in Africa perhaps, or South America. Paganism is spreading across the land. We began to see on Friday evening from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we are indeed living in perilous times. Paul warns Timothy that in the last days that there will be dark, that there will be dangerous seasons that God's people will go through. And the question is, the question that I would like really to raise for us in more detail this morning than we touched on Friday evening is, what are we who are Christians, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive in increasing pagan societies? What about our children? What about our grandchildren? They're questions I know that I'm sure a number of you ask in these days. Well, I'd like us to consider this in this session, the young man Daniel. Daniel, who was thrust into a pagan Babylonian society. There in Babylon, he lived, not just when he was a young man, but right through until he was an old man, probably in his 80s. So whether you're young, whether you're on the older end of the scale, or whether you're lost in the middle somewhere like me, there is something in this passage, there's something in Daniel's life that all of us can relate to. We can learn not only, you see, how to survive in a pagan society. I think we can learn not just how to live in it, but how to even thrive in a pagan society when we begin to study someone like Daniel that we are introduced to in Daniel chapter 1. Now, in the first two verses here in this first chapter, Daniel is placed into the historical context. That the 70-year exile due to Israel having been overrun by the Babylonians, being taken to Babylon as captives. That happened in three installments. The first being in the year 605 BC, when the Babylonians, we might say, took the cream of the crop. They took those young men, and that included Daniel. Daniel, you think of it for Daniel, he was thrust out of, he was taken away from a God-centered environment, and he was placed down into a secular society of Babylon. Extra-biblical writing suggests that the usual custom for the Babylonians was to take someone like a 14-year-old lad and place them in palace training for 3 years. That means graduation happened at around age 17. Now, if that is true, then the Daniel that we meet in Daniel chapter 1 was a teenager. He was a young man. Maybe you're a teenager. Maybe you're a young man. Or maybe you have a son or a grandson who is somewhat in the age, even as we read about Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 this morning. And as you think, if it's yourself or someone you know who's around about this age, I would like you to think about the question, how would that person go? How would you go if you were in Daniel's shoes? How would you go? Forget the age. How would you go if it was you in this situation? Just imagine. Imagine that there's another nation that's bigger than the United States. We could guess which one. We won't need to say. But just imagine there's a big nation that invades your free land, overruns you, and you are taken away. You're taken out of this country. You're gone. You're gone to another country. You never see your family ever again. Would you survive? How would you survive? In that new place, in that foreign land, in that completely different setting, what type of reputation would you have? And that's the first thing I'd like us to look at this morning, a godly reputation, because that's what we see with Daniel. Many people have a reputation, well, we all have a reputation for something. People can have a reputation that relates to their intellect or in the area of academics. They may have a reputation for an aspect of their character. Maybe it's they're lazy. You think of that person maybe in your workplace, and it's the lazy person. It's their reputation. You can maybe even in your mind, if you know someone like that, that person's in your thoughts even now perhaps. Or maybe there's a reputation for being really good at sports. In the modern coffee culture, a lot of people have a reputation for drinking loads of caffeine. Everyone's got a reputation for something. Daniel had a reputation. But his was not a reputation for caffeine. His was not a reputation for sport. His was a reputation for godliness, even as a young man. Now, the prophet Ezekiel was actually a contemporary of Daniel, and Ezekiel spoke about Daniel. Ezekiel describes Daniel's reputation. I'm going to ask that you turn back to the book of Ezekiel, the previous book, to chapter 14, and look with me at what Ezekiel records in Ezekiel chapter 14. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Here is Ezekiel, he's speaking actually about the connection between God's judgment and Israel's idolatry. And in the process of describing these things, he mentions three men of renown, men of distinction because of their conduct, their righteousness in their lives. And the point was that Ezekiel is highlighting for us here is that not even outstanding men in godliness could stop God's judgment falling on the nation. And yet, out of all of the godly men of Israel's wonderful history, isn't it incredible that in this brief list, he includes Daniel? There's no Abraham in that list. There's no Noah in this list. There's no Enoch in this list. Noah, Job, and Daniel. And what makes this extraordinary is that Ezekiel wrote these words around the year 590 BC. That's just 15 years after Daniel had arrived in Babylon. He's only in his late 20s at this stage, and yet he's already made this short list. What a list to be included on when you are only in your late 20s. To be put alongside Noah. To be put alongside Job. To make it onto the short list. Within a few years, you see, Daniel had built such a reputation that he is seen as one of history's most godly of men. But there's also another factor here that I think makes this truly amazing. Ezekiel wrote to people who knew Daniel. He's not speaking about some distant historical figure, some hero that you look back upon with misty eyes that time had made seem larger than life. Daniel was a man they knew. They'd watched him live. They'd seen how he reacted. They saw how he spoke. They saw how he treated people and how he was treated by people and how he responded to those people. He had gained such a reputation. Not living in a protected environment of a theocracy, but living right in the heart of a pagan and a wicked society. He was a man of a good reputation. And as we think of that, friends, I want you to think of that personally. What is your reputation as a Christian? What sort of reputation do you have in your workplace, for instance? Or at school, or at college, or on the factory floor, or behind the desk, wherever it is that you spend the bulk of your time? For those who know you best, what is their assessment of you as they look on your life? What do those people see? What do those people hear? Those ones who work with you. Do they see a diligent, hard-working, honest, faithful colleague? If I was to go home with you this morning or today, and if I was to have an opportunity to ask your family about you, what would they tell me? If I was to pull your wife or your children aside and I was to ask them privately, now tell me about your dad. Tell me about your husband. What's he really like? Well, men, what would she say? Or what would the children say? Those that know you best, what would they say? He's pretty selfish. He's become a grumpy old man. What about ladies? Are you the one who gets irritated all the time? The feisty one? Constantly cranky with the kids? What about those of you who are younger, young people? What's your reputation with your friends? With your siblings, with your brothers, with your sisters. You always the complaining one. You always the lazy one. Last to get into the kitchen to help with the dishes. What does your conscience tell you? You do have a reputation. What is it? Daniel had a godly reputation. He had it in the context of a godless and a pagan society. This would have been, if he lived today, this was the type of man who wouldn't click on the internet to those pornographic images. He had made a covenant with his eyes, like Job. He's on the short list. This was the type of person, this is the woman who refuses to spread words of gossip or a young lady who refuses to complain about her parents at school when no one else is hearing. She sets the guard over her mouth. She keeps watch over the door of her lips, as Psalm 141 says. Well, Daniel had a godly reputation. And friends, having a godly reputation is what your church needs. It's what your family needs. It's what your boss needs. It's what your wife needs. It's what your husband needs. It's what your children need. It's what your school needs. It's desperately needed for Christians to have a godly reputation. And surely is it not the case that what your society needs most, but probably wants least, a younger and older people alike who are godly. Charles Spurgeon said, "Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day?" So the first thing we see in this passage in Daniel chapter 1 is a godly reputation. The second thing I'd like to draw to your attention is what I'm calling a pagan target. So there's Daniel and his friends. They're stolen away from home. They're taken over something like 400 miles away from home. And they are targeted by a pagan world. And I want to show you that in three ways. Firstly, I want to draw your attention to isolation that we see here. Think about it for Daniel. He's cut off from all the covenantal influences that he has had thus far in his life. He's isolated from parental care. He's only a teenager. He's isolated from the normal worship of God in Jerusalem. In many ways, though not exclusively, but in many ways, he's isolated from the people of God. He's in a far country, and he's tempted to live just as he wants. There is a young man with all those hormones pumping around his body, a bright, youthful mind to soak in all these new things that he is seeing and hearing. There he was with the world at his feet. He was vulnerable to pagan influences. And friends, is it not the case that it is in the place of isolation that we are vulnerable, especially to temptation? When we find ourselves in those circumstances, then is the time, above all others, that we need to be on guard. And that may be the case as you think about that very idea. If you are a young person, it may be very soon, in the next year or so, that you may be away from your Christian home where there has been and is restraint. You will then find yourself in a place of isolation. Beware of the temptations and the dangers in that place. How we all need to be praying for our young people. If it unfolds that they are isolated from God's people and they are isolated from godly influences, there those temptations are incredibly strong, and how we need to pray for them. And surely it underscores the fact that accountability is a really healthy thing. And yet, it is one thing to be in an isolated position due to God's providence. That's one thing. But it's another thing, then again, to choose it. Proverbs 18, verse 1, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all wise judgment." And so for us as Christians, to separate ourselves, to stay at a distance from the means of grace, is dangerous. Yes, God's grace can and does sustain us when in his providence it means we are isolated. And I think we have that here in this story. But to choose isolation, to deliberately choose pagan companions ourselves, is foolish. We ought never to forget Lot's choice. Remember that story? Lot made a deliberate decision to live in a fertile valley because he was thinking more about his cows than he was his own soul. He exposed his wife and his daughters to godless Sodom. And so here's the first thing as we just think about this story as it's unfolding and the target that Daniel and his friends were for this pagan influence. And the first thing is isolation. But the second thing as we come more closely to the text in verse 3 and 4 is indoctrination. Have a look there with me, verse 3. And the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Here's Daniel. He's forced to enroll in 3 years of training, what we might call the Bachelor of Arts in Chaldean culture. This was not some innocent academic exercise, however, because the Babylonian university had an ungodly curriculum. Yes, they learnt language. Yes, they learnt literature. But it was framed within a worldview. It was framed within a pagan worldview. Their studies, you see, were based upon a presupposition that Jehovah was only one God in a world of many gods. Babylon had captured their bodies because they're now living in Babylon. And now Babylon wanted to capture their minds. The strategy was to remold the thinking. Remold the perspectives of that generation of young Israelite men. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to reconstruct their thoughts. He wanted to refashion their morals and their values. He wanted Daniel to be thoroughly Babylonian in custom, in knowledge, and even in worship. And we know, don't we, that Babylonian indoctrination did not die out in the year 605 BC. And though Nebuchadnezzar died out, he's long gone. His pagan strategy lives on. Are we not living in a society? Are you not living in a society with a pagan worldview? Satan in the world wants to reshape your thoughts and your morals and your values within the context of even your own culture. The underlying thought of it is, as you know very well, that this world, the presupposition is that this world wasn't created, that it evolved out of slime, and that there in the end is no God. The world is aggressive. It is insistent and continually trying to reshape our thoughts. Hollywood, every form, we might say, of the media promotes sexual promiscuity, individualism, moral relativism, Babylonian indoctrination. Nebuchadnezzar's pagan strategy is alive and well. And so how are we to survive? Better than that, how are we to thrive in such a pagan society? Well, one answer we could give is simply quote the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. The pagan influence, isolation, indoctrination. There's a third thing. Chapter 1 records the issue of what I'm calling devotion. Look at verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now what's going on here, friends? Just changing name tags. Is that all this is? Just swap a name tag. Coming through customs, new country, just change your name. No. Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to alter their religious devotion. You see, ever since their infancy, when these young men heard their names, the pronunciation of their names, they were reminded of who they were. They were reminded of who they served and who they worshipped. Daniel means God has judged. Hananiah, Jehovah has been gracious. Mishael, who is like God? Azariah means Jehovah has helped. Every time they hear their Jewish name, the one true living God is put before them. He, that is, was central to their very identity. But Nebuchadnezzar's policy was to get these young men to forget God. You're now Babylonians. And so each of their new Babylonian names had reference to a pagan god. This was a full-on attack to get them to abandon the religion of their youth. Forget about Jehovah now. You're in the big, exciting world, this great city of Babylon. Live it up, guys. Let go of your past. It's party time. Daniel was a pagan target. And so how did he survive? I'm asking the question, how do we survive? Like Daniel, we too experience wave after wave of pagan influence living in a Babylonian-like society. Where does our hope lie if we are to remain faithful, even as Daniel did? How will our family be kept from the pagan influence that's going on in our day? Well, like Daniel, he had an upbringing. He was clearly instructed in the ways of the Lord. And so surely for us, the role of the family, the role particular of the Christian father in instructing the children from their earliest day so that even by the time they're 14, they're solid in the things of the Lord. A solid foundation is crucial for who Daniel was. And so it is for us. But friends, in the end, not even that's a guarantee, is it? Ultimately, the only reason that Daniel could resist all the pagan influence was due to God's preserving grace. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, "You are kept by the power of God." Yes, God uses the parental influence. Yes, he uses a sound foundation. And yes, he may perhaps yet still bless it for some of you as parents in the years to come. But in the end, it's God who keeps. It's his power. And friends, the reality is if God took his hand off any of us, no matter who we are, no matter how long we've walked with God, no matter how much we know, no matter what our reputation might have been up until this day, if God took his hand off us, we would fall, horribly fall, and we would ourselves succumb to every pagan influence. The godless pressures and the pagan influences in our society are just way too strong for any of us to resist them in our own strength. It is by God's grace alone that Daniel was a godly man in the pagan Babylonian society. And it is only by his grace that we can become and maintain a measure of godliness in our own lives in the context of a pagan society in perilous days as we are living in. And so, by the grace of God, he was able to resist being a pagan target. The third thing I want to draw your attention to as we think about Daniel is something like a case study of what it is to live and to thrive in a pagan society is what I'm simply calling a courageous stance. The second half of chapter 1 reveals Daniel standing for God, even when the pressure was immense. And I want us to think about the pressures that we experience, the pressure that Daniel experienced. Look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel saw for him, you see, to partake of the king's table would mean he would be contaminated. And I say that because of what the repetition is in verse 8 of not defiling himself. It's mentioned twice. He was a man who was determined to maintain his purity, even in what may have appeared initially to be something that just looked like a small thing. For Daniel, you see, it was a matter of deep heart conviction. You notice his reference to his heart there in verse 8? Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Now remember where he is. Remember who he is. Remember how old he is. He's far away from home. He's a young man, but he cared more for pleasing God than he did for pleasing men. He is not willing to pollute his reputation. He is not willing to corrupt his witness, to contaminate his godly character with compromise, not even one. Even far away from home as a young guy, he maintained a sensitivity to his God and a single eye to please God. Now, why did Daniel dig his toes in over this? I mean, after all, he's just changing the diet. It's no big deal, surely. I mean, when you come from Australia and you come to America, you've got to change your diet. You eat strange things sometimes. Did you notice there's no word of objection about changing his name? There's no record of it here. There's no resistance in the passage mentioned of him being trained in literature and language. Why would Daniel not conform to this new diet? Well, perhaps, as a faithful Jew, he knew what the king served up at his table, and he knew that that could violate the dietary requirements of the Old Covenant. He knew the law of Moses. He sought to live by the law of Moses. Perhaps it was that. Maybe he realized, maybe he was told that the king always has bacon for breakfast, ham for lunch, and of course he has pork for supper. Doesn't go down too well if you're a Jew. But perhaps the bigger problem that Daniel had with partaking of the king's delicacies was related to idolatry. He saw that for him to partake of these things would send the message that he was in league with idolaters. Now remember, friends, ultimately this was a heart issue. The reality was this wasn't really about calories or cholesterol. This was about him having a right heart before God. This was this young man wanting to please God, the God whom he loved. It is likely that every meal in the royal palace was offered to idols prior to it being served. Apparently, the Babylonian priest presided over the meal. He would give thanks for the meal to these false gods. In other words, the meal began with pagan worship. The king's delicacies were eaten in honor of false gods. And that therefore meant to partake of the king's table would lead Daniel to practically denying the one true God. Now try and imagine the immense pressure that Daniel came under to conform, to compromise, and to just eat up. The king had appointed this diet. The king appointed it. Nebuchadnezzar at this point was the most powerful man on the planet. That's pressure. Daniel's future career that was just beginning, that the prospects of his career might be put in jeopardy over his refusal of something the king directed. That's pressure. Plus, Nebuchadnezzar had a reputation for killing those who stood in the way. Obviously he did. Look at verse 10. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." That's pressure. It appears that everyone else was going to do this. So why not just conform? Peer group pressure for any of us is real, but for young people is very hard to resist. You're feeling the mounting pressure? But then beyond that, think of how appealing the fat banquet must have looked to Daniel. Don't forget his age. My personal experience is, not just from my life, but I have a son who's now in his mid-20s. Young guys love their tucker. Food. They love to eat, eat, and eat. We can easily imagine how appealing, how strong to a young man such a temptation this was. This was the king's table, and it seems up until this point he'd probably never even seen such delicious food in his life. And what was his alternative? Think about it as a young guy. Vegetables and water? A diet of perpetual salad? Lettuce and parsley? You're kidding me, aren't you? Just try and picture it. Here on this table, we've got vegetables and salad. And over on this table, we've got the Babylonian king's banquet. It's a no-brainer when you're 14. Put all this together. The pressure must have been immense for Daniel to conform. Just give in, Daniel. Just give up. But Daniel, verse 8, purposed in his heart. He had a clear head. He had a burning heart. And he had a resolute will. Despite the immense pressure, Daniel stood for his God in that pagan society. And friends, that's a challenge to us. One compromise can very easily lead to another and another. Daniel knew that. Daniel knew the story of Lot. He'd read it. One compromise to choose a valley for his cows, the next compromise to pitch his tent towards Sodom, the next compromise to take his family and live in Sodom. Beware of compromise. It is essential that we maintain a clear conscience if we're going to be godly men and women in a pagan society. It is essential we maintain a right heart before God, seeking to please Him rather than men. Those committed to personal holiness need a clear head. They need burning hearts. They need resolute wills, and they must have a clean conscience. And this is something that meets us every day. You haven't got to go to a castle or some palace in Babylon for this. It meets us every day in seemingly small ways. Maybe you've heard the story of the wealthy woman from 19th century England. She advertised the need to have a new coach driver that she wanted to hire. Three men applied, it's told us. She asks each of those three men who applied for the one position the same question. The question was, how close can you safely take a carriage to the edge of the cliff? The first man, thinking that he'd done the right thing and he's going to get the job, he's, oh, I can get your carriage, ma'am, in 1 foot of the precipice. The next man said, oh, I can get the carriage within 1 inch of the precipice. And the third man said, oh, no, ma'am, I keep the carriage as far away from the cliff's edge as I possibly can. The wise woman gave the job to the third man. Sometimes our hearts are drawn toward a temptation and we allow ourselves to go as close to that edge as possible. And it is utter folly to place ourselves in danger and to play around near the edge of a precipice. Daniel maintained a clean conscience and he would not compromise even with what may have seemed like small things to others. Now, friends, we must understand that the strength to resist, to stand, was not found within Daniel, it was found in God. Everyone knows the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and that story shows us that this man was a man who personally walked with God. He didn't just do that in a moment of crisis. It was the pattern of his life, day in, day out, year out. Just turn quickly across to Daniel chapter 6. Where it tells us, yes, it's in the midst of the story about the lion's den, but what was his habit? Daniel 6 verse 10, we'll just read that one verse. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Since his youth, here is a young man who gave himself regularly to earnest, regular prayer. That's how he could stand, friends. Our Lord Jesus said, without me, you can't do one thing. Nothing. Without the Lord and his strength, not one of us can stand in a pagan society. We can't resist the growing difficulties in our day. Now draw your attention quickly to the last verse in Daniel chapter 1, because I believe it is deeply significant. And when you read it initially, you don't think it is. It just seems like a useless piece of historical data or data. Verse 21, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. What we're being told there is that different kings came and went, and Daniel remained standing till his old age. The reference to King Cyrus is something like a time frame of 76 years. Daniel stands, regardless of pressure, and regardless of living at a time of immense change, he stood. That last verse shows us that not just how someone lived his life, it's not just how he survived in a pagan society, it shows us how he was able to thrive when all around him was changing. Cannot we relate to that? He lived in difficult days. He was surrounded by so much ungodliness, but he walked with God, daily dependent on his God for all the wisdom, all the strength, all the courage that he needed in his life to what God had called him to do living in that place at that time. God did not make a mistake for what it was like in that place and where God put him. And God hasn't made a mistake for us. Yes, you might, like I, wish we lived in London in the 1800s and could walk around the corner to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and hear Spurgeon preach every week. That's not where God put us. As we see Daniel, I want to just finish on this point. We need to see the grace of God. Without the Lord, Daniel could do nothing. It was only God's grace in Daniel's life that enabled him to live faithfully in a pagan culture. May God grant to us, to each one of you, the very same grace that he did give to Daniel, that he is well able to give to you, that is sufficient for our every need in the midst of all of our sense of weakness, that, like Daniel, that you and I might be able to live for God's glory, even at a time in the last days that we may sense is a perilous time. Let's pray together. Well, our Father, we are so grateful that you have kept for us this chapter in Daniel. We are grateful, for it points us to you. It shows us that whatever be the strength of sin around us in our culture, or even potentially rising up within our own hearts, that your grace is stronger than the greatest of sins. Lord, grant to us greater measures of that grace, and be pleased to help us to stand for you and to resist those temptations, that you might be glorified even in the midst of this age. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.